We're talking about, in this series, if you have been here, it's been on worship. How do we best worship God? What does it mean to worship God? To give Him the glory. Not only when we come together on Sunday morning or Saturday night, but all through the week. And today I want to talk about developing a lifestyle of worship so that when we come on Sunday morning, we're coming just ready to worship, ready to praise, because we've been doing it, even on our way to the church. We've been practicing. To spin off that illustration I used a week ago of golf, you know, when you go to the golf course, you haven't been playing, you haven't been thinking about golf, you haven't been practicing, you've had no practice swings, you get there at the last minute, and then you expect to shoot par golf. It's just not going to happen. Now, you can leave the course and you can say, you know, that was really a tough course. Like the golfer that whiffed three times and then he looked at the gallery and said, tough course, isn't it? You know. Or you can blame it on your equipment. All I need is some new equipment. I've found that that doesn't help my game at all. The point is, we've got to be spending time practicing if we really want to do it well. Worship is the greatest priority we have. So if we want to worship God, then we've got to practice. It's got to become a lifestyle, a way of life. Now, what I want to do in a few moments this morning is go back and survey. Why is it that Paul is now just filled with praise over the awesomeness, the goodness, the wisdom of God, the unsearchableness of His ways? What brings him to that point? Well, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, it's all about God. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And in chapters 1 through 3, the theme, obviously, of the book of Romans is righteousness. And to put that another way, it means rightness, to be set right in my heart towards God and towards others. And the fact is, we don't have any righteousness on our own. So in the first three chapters, up through verse 10 of chapter 3, it's that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous who's set right with God when he's born into this world. No one who is right with God. We all lack righteousness. We have a need of it. Even the law itself, Paul says, that can't justify us. That can't set us right. The law was simply a mirror. It was a tutor in Galatians chapter 2 to bring us to Christ. But the law cannot do anything. It can show us our sin, but it can't make us right with God. So righteousness is required, and to put it very bluntly, we don't have it in and of ourselves. And then you get to chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul turns the righteousness into the fact it's been revealed. It's been revealed in the person of Christ. Now, apart from the law, righteousness has been revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. He has become the propitiation or the covering for our sin. That's the theme of chapter 3, verse 24, on down through chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. Then you get to chapter 5, another turning point in the book. Now it's righteousness has been received. Chapter 5 and verse 1, having therefore been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and now we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and we can even take great joy in the midst of all of our tribulations, troubles, pressures, and difficulties in life. We have now received righteousness. That's the theme of chapter 5. Then you get to chapter 6 through chapter 8. It's righteousness now realized in the life of the believer. How can we realize rightness in our own lives? And Paul says the way that comes about is through realizing that Christ now becomes our very life. He wants to become our very life. He wants to live in us. We have become so identified with Christ that we were crucified with Him, Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 3. We were buried with Him. We were raised again to the newness of life. So he says, therefore, in verse 10, reckon yourselves, consider it to be so, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies any longer, but rather yield your members as instruments of righteousness now to Him, and no longer as instruments of unrighteousness to the enemy. So that's the theme all the way through chapter 8 of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, we find out it's a difficult thing to be able to do at times. We can't live the Christian life. Only Christ living in us can live the Christian life. So it's a matter of moment by moment yielding to Him. You get to chapter 8, and here the theme is life by the Spirit or life living in the flesh. If we walk by the flesh, that's enmity with God. We're not going to have peace with God. On the other hand, if we're walking by the Spirit, we're going to be at peace with ourselves, at peace with God, at peace, for the most part, with the people around us. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul wraps it all up at the end of chapter 8. Now, when we turn to chapter 9, its righteousness now has been rejected on the part of Israel. And you really cannot understand what's happening in Israel today apart from from chapters like Romans 9 through 11. Because Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And Paul says their rejection has given an opportunity for our acceptance, so that we now are grafted into that olive tree as a wild branch. And God is able to graft Israel in again, and He will do that. I think He's in the process of doing that right now. And that's why we have so many of the problems that we're having in our world today, because of Israel. And because we as Christians, as God's people, represent something the world does not. So it's righteousness rejected, but Paul said there's coming that time, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer shall come forth out of Zion. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Now, is it any wonder then, when you get to this great doxology, that Paul, as he's considering these great themes of righteousness of Scripture, and as he considers what God has done, it's all about God. It's what God has done. Our salvation is something that God Himself initiated and made possible. In Romans 1 through 11, we have done absolutely nothing to deserve salvation. And so Paul bursts forth, as he frequently does in his epistles, as he considers the goodness and the mercy of God and the love of God. He just breaks forth in this wonderful doxology in chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Or to say it another way, who is like the Lord our God? There is no one like Him. Who has first given to Him? No one's ever given God anything. He's given us absolutely everything. Our first life, our first birth, our second life, our being born again. His ways are beyond finding out. Paul says, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Everything is about what God is doing, what God has done for us. Oh, what a wonderful salvation. A man was taking it easy, lying on the grass, looking up at the clouds. He was identifying all the shapes of the clouds when he decided to have a talk with God. He said, God, how long is a million years? And God answered, well, in my frame of reference, it's about a minute. The man asked God, how much is $1 million? God said, well, from my perspective, it's probably less than a penny. The man responded, God, can I have a penny? And God responded, just a minute. Oh, who has known the mind of the Lord? What a great salvation, folks. We have reason to praise God. And that leads into this sixth and final section on righteousness now reproduced. That's what God wants to do. So in chapters 1 through 11, it's all about what God has done for us. And then when we get to chapter 12 and following, now here's the proper response that we should have towards God. And it means a lifestyle of worship. Developing worship as a way of life, where every moment of every day, whatever it is I'm encountering, I was going to say washing dishes. I haven't done that in a long time. I'm not sure I've ever done that. But when you're washing dishes, you know, you can be worshiping God. When you're washing your clothes, you can be worshiping God. On your way to work, to your profession, to school, whatever, you can be worshiping God. On your way to church this morning, you can be worshiping God. So that this is just the continuation of a lifestyle of worship. In fact, Paul mentions here in Romans 12 and verse 1, and in the NIV it says at the end of that verse that this is your reasonable service of worship, or your spiritual act of worship. Peterson translates it this way. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around in life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for Him. Worship not only involves our time together. If we think so, we're going to miss it. We're not going to experience the best of it. It's much more than that. It's an everyday life that is being offered unto God. We're going to look at that in a few moments. What does it mean, presenting your body to the Lord? Presenting your mind to the Lord. This is our spiritual service of worship. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, stop and think back over these great themes of Romans. Thank God that He has produced the righteousness in you that you could not, and that nothing can ever separate you from His love. I worship You, Almighty King. There is none like You. I worship You, O Prince of Peace. That is what I long to do. I give You praise, for You are my righteousness. I worship You, Almighty God. What is a proper response? And the answer comes in chapter 12, verse 1. I beg you, brothers, I plead with you, brothers, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is, probably the best translation, a spiritual act of worship. So the presenting my body to God is an act of worship. Presenting my mind to God, chapter 12, verse 2. Is an act of worship as I do it moment by moment, daily. Now, I have preached on this text a number of times, and inevitably I mentioned that this was a text that God really used in my life as a 14-year-old boy, Winona Lake, Indiana, when I really recognized that I had never, even though I'd trusted Christ, I'd never really given my body and my mind to Christ as an offering to Him. And so that was a turning point in my life. Now, this word present is a military term, like you present yourself as an understudy or as someone who's just recently gone into the military, and you're standing there before one of your superiors. You are presenting yourself to him to be available to him or to her to carry out their orders. And that's the idea that's here. Only it's the body that we're to be presenting to Him. And the aorist tense means that it's a once-for-all presentation. I make up my mind, as I did back at the age of 14 in 1957, to present my body to God once and for all, so that it would be a holy body. It would be a body that God could use. Now, have I always been faithful to that? The answer is no. Am I always aware every moment of the day that my body belongs to God? Well, really not. But I should be growing in that awareness. You see, the point is, God wants your body. We take a look at our bodies and say, man, what does He want with my body? I mean, especially as we get older, you look at yourself in the mirror and say, what good is there in my body? But God values your body. He has no hands with which he can reach out to the people around us and to the world around us. His heart is really our heart. Our heart becomes his heart for compassion in this world. Our feet become his feet of carrying the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how shall they go unless they are sent? We're to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. How can they hear unless they have a preacher and so forth, someone to preach that to them? Every part of our bodies really becomes an instrument of God. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12, that you present your bodies and the members of your bodies as instruments now for righteousness, for doing what's right, and no longer instruments of unrighteousness. Sort of like a year ago, we had a garage sale when we combined two households into one house, and it was a rather large garage sale out in Hollywood Park. As we were pricing some of this stuff, I was absolutely amazed. I mean, this stuff that we would have thrown away, but somebody else saw value in it. And when these folks would come and they said, well, I'll give you this much for this, I'd think, man, you are a fool. Why would you want our junk? But we took their money without great pangs of guilt, you know, how that is. I mean, in our society, garage sales are about as in as apple pie and motherhood and baseball. And not in most societies is that true, because we have all this junk that we like to periodically get rid of and somebody else finds value. And well, God finds value in your body. He wants your body. He has claimed your body. He has purchased your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in what? In your body and in your spirit, which now belong to God. Do you understand the significance of that? Your body does not belong to you, it belongs to God. He purchased it with a heavy price. He has the title deed to your body. Sometimes we say, well, it's my body. Well, it's not my body. Some of you that are struggling with health concerns understand that that body that you struggle with is really a body that belongs to God. It's God's body. You can say, God, if you really want to do this to your body, that's okay. I just happen to be living in it, but it's your body. And I know that when you decide to take this body, then I'm just going to go right into your presence and be with you forever. But it's God's body. He has the title to your body. Suppose we left here this morning and I went out and I found that you have a nicer car than I do. And I decided that I would like your car. And I come up and say, please, give me the keys to your car. You say, well, wait a minute, what do you think you're doing? Number one, it's my car. I have the title deed to this car. I have the keys to this car. It does not belong to you. And you would have a right to say that because it's your car. You know, God feels that way about our bodies. They belong to him. I read recently of a humorous incident that happened. A woman who had finished shopping returned to her car. She found four men inside the car. Imagine if this happened to you ladies. She dropped her shopping bags, drew a handgun, and screamed, I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car. Those men didn't wait for a second. Man, they opened the doors and they fled. The woman, somewhat shaken, loaded her shopping bags, then got into the car, but no matter how she tried, she couldn't get her key to fit into the ignition. Then it dawned on her, car was parked four or five spaces away. She loaded her grocery bags into her own car, drove to the police station, turned herself in, and the desk sergeant, to whom she told the story, nearly fell off his chair laughing. He pointed to the other end of the counter where four men were reporting a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses and curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. You see, she thought it was her car, but it really belonged to someone else. Now, I want you to really lay hold of that this morning. Young people, your body is not your own to do with as you want to do with it. God purchased your body. You're here this morning and you're struggling with pornography, you're struggling with other issues in your life. Understand that your body and your mind do not belong to you any longer. They belong to God. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper. God purchased us with an incredible price called Calvary, so that we do not belong to ourselves. And the reasonable or logical thing that we do as we understand this grace gospel is we give our bodies to Him. And then the second thing we do in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is we present our minds to Him. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed. There's two important words, conformed, transformed. Phillips translations use the word molded. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what God has for you is good, meets all of His demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Now, there's two interesting words that I want us to look at in closing this morning. Number one is the word mold, or the word conformed, from which we get our English word schema. And we know what a scheme is. I mean, we at times scheme, don't we? The world has all kinds of schemes out there to try to get your bucks, to try to get your attention, to try to get you involved in something that you shouldn't be involved in. I mean, the world is always in the process of scheming. And nobody feels that any more than our young people. Pressures to be pulled in to thinking as my peers think. We have a terrible thing that happened in our congregation this week. An older fellow, you may have seen it in the news, in his 90s, hadn't been here in a number of years, but his maid, who basically was taking care of him over the years, was also taking care of his money, and went through over $500,000 of his resources. She's been arrested and is awaiting trials. The article was in Thursday's paper. Some of you know who I'm talking about. You see, what happens in our world is that these schemes ultimately work against us. And they leave you feeling broke, used, and worthless. And often you don't discover how deeply the enemy has deceived you until late in life. We were out with a couple last night after the evening service that I married, had the joy of marrying last year. And they're just so excited about their marriage, second marriages for each of them. Didn't want to go through their first divorces. But he looked at me and he said, I wish that I could just somehow get the attention of every young person how important the choices are that you make in your life right now and the consequences of those as you follow them out on down through the years. It's important to have your mind conform not to this world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that word transformed is another interesting word. It was used sparingly in the New Testament. It was used of the transfiguration of Jesus before Peter, James, and John when they saw his clothes brilliantly white, dazzling. And they saw him as sort of a preview of his coming kingdom, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul used this same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that you be transformed. And the Greek word there is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. We all understand what metamorphosis is. We watch as that little worm, that caterpillar, becomes a butterfly. And that's what God wants our minds to be, no longer as a caterpillar that's so locked in by time and space and so influenced by what's happening and so earthy and so earthly, but rather He wants us to begin to think and to see life from His perspective, from His magnitude, and see the greatness of what He is about and what He is doing in our lives, so that we become like beautiful butterflies. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image. There's the Greek word. Being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory even to another. But it doesn't happen until we give our minds to Him. Now let me ask you a personal question this morning. Has there ever been a time that you know of that you presented your body to the Lord? You said, God, this is my body, it's yours. If there hadn't been, you ought to do that this morning. Has there ever been a time when you said, God, this mind I have, it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to you? I talked last week about the significance of the hands, and frankly, folks, I had never really seen that until in recent studies. And part of that was coming from a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Dr. Brandt, a hand surgeon. Talks about the significance of the hands. The hands represent your life. Everything we do for good or evil, basically, though it originates in the mind, is carried out through the hands. These hands are incredible instruments that God has given to us. And that's why I think there is some significance when the Bible says lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Because the hands represent either your purity or your impurity in life. You killed somebody, you did it with your hands. You did something good for somebody, you did it with your hands. The hands represent the rest of the body, the life. Has there ever been that time when you said, Lord, my body and my mind belong to you? It can become a turning point in your life, as it was in my life. You know where that phrase, drive a stake into the ground, originates? Does any of you know where that originates? Drive a stake into the ground? Well, it's actually a farmer's term. I remember when we had all the crops in and we had a lot of fences to fix. Most of them were barbed wire fences. Some of you have ranches and you can identify with that. And when you would put a new fence in, you would size it up from one end to the other and so that you could make your post holes straight. Then you would dig the post holes and then you would plant each of the posts individually. And then you would string the barbed wire. Whenever you got to the end of the fence line, then you knew there had to be a turning point. So you would drive another stake or perhaps an iron anchor into the ground and you would have to anchor that end post because of all the tension that was on it. And you would anchor that end post with number 9 wire, at least that's what we used back then. And then that would become a turning point. So you would say, driving a stake into the ground becomes a turning point in my life. And Paul says, looking at the goodness of God in Romans chapter 1 through 11, this becomes a turning point in my life where I give my body and my mind to God. That is our spiritual service of worship. And I don't think until we've done that, we can fully worship God and appreciate even coming together on Sunday morning until we have developed that lifestyle of worship. I want us to bow together in prayer. Before the men come to take the offering,